Morning. I want to echo Dan's word of welcome and also his word of gratitude for this church family and particularly your faithfulness and giving during these months that have dragged on and on when we've been dealing with kind of new ways of doing things. And one of the things that has changed is our way of giving. So thank you for being faithful to that, whether you give through the offering boxes that are attached to the side of the audio booth back there, or whether you send in a gift through the mail, or whether you do that online, or however it happens. Thank you for your faithfulness in that. It allows us to continue to serve the Lord, and just kind of keep at it here. At the 9:30 service this morning, it was fun to have our students all here with us. As Dan said, they've been going at it all weekend long, and so they all showed up together here at 9:30 and added a little spark to our worship, although they were obviously tired. I think they all stayed awake during the sermon, and now they're over with our kids, and so we're proud of them and the ministry that they've been involved with this week. Every time we gather together on a Sunday, it's always, we're coming from the context of whatever's going on in our world, not only your personal world and your world of family and work and relationships, but also the larger world that we live in. So this week we've been focused on the Olympics going on over in Tokyo and under strange conditions, a year later than they were originally planned, no spectators there. But the world has been watching that. We've been watching the unprecedented fires, the largest fire in the history of California burning right now, and this also fires along the Mediterranean and Greece and Turkey and how those are impacting lives, and the ongoing situation with COVID around the world. Every week when I check missionary requests on the Alliance website, the bulk of those requests continue to have to do with COVID and how that's impacting travel and ministry and gatherings and missionaries' lives, and how it's impacting us here. And we're watching the changes that we've been observing even this week in the numbers and all those things. So let's continue to make that a kind of a front burner matter of prayer, that the Lord will give us wisdom as we walk through these days, and that He will have our full attention. We need to allow this to turn our eyes to the Lord, say, Lord, what is it you're saying? What is it we need to learn during this time? And let's care for one another well. We'll just continue to pay attention to where things are going and how that's unfolding. Just for your information, in case you've been curious about this, the three pastors here at Northridge Church, Pastor Dustin, Pastor Dan, myself, were all vaccinated early on. Not because that was a church policy or somebody's told us to do that, or we didn't even talk about it among ourselves. We all just, each one of us, when that opportunity became available, felt like that was the thing to do. And so I'm grateful that we've been able to do that, and just pray that the Lord will give us all wisdom as we try to care well for one another in the days to come. I want to read to you this morning from Mark chapter 11. We'll be picking up in verse 27, and I'll be reading through verse 12 of chapter 12. So beginning in Mark 11, 27 through verse 12 of chapter 12. Jesus and his disciples have been heading toward Jerusalem. Chapter 11 tells the story of their arrival there in Jerusalem. Jesus enters the city on the donkey on the day we now call Palm Sunday. They return each evening to the little village of Bethany, just a couple of miles outside of the city, and then each day they come back in and are involved there. And so on this particular day that we're told about in verse 27, it says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say, from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he said sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. When the World War II generation returned home from the war, they began building. They had children, they bought homes, they went to work, they established businesses, they built big corporations, they built civic institutions. They are referred to as the generation, as the builder generation. The children that they had, the people of my generation, are referred to as the boomers because there was a large population boom when all those soldiers returned home from war. The builders were successful in so many things, but one thing that they failed in was that they failed to pass their values on to their children, the following generation. And so the boomers are a generation that is deeply suspicious of the words institution and authority. They railed against the establishment back in the 60s and 70s, and they questioned authority, resisted authority, challenged authority. They, that is my generation, saw themselves as not needing to be loyal to the institutions of family and business and government and church, but rather they saw themselves as autonomous, liberated selves, self-determining, self-defining, self-promoting, self-affirming, and ultimately self-worshiping. And that remains the cultural climate in America, even after 60 years later. And if you don't believe that, just go on YouTube and search for graduation addresses. And you will discover that the continual mantra is, you can be whatever you want to be, you can be whoever you decide to be, there's nothing that you can't achieve, it's all about you. Now the irony of all this focus on self is the result has not been self-liberation, as expected, but instead an unprecedented amount of self-loathing and self-doubting. And the only ones who are reaping a benefit from this are the therapists and the psychiatrists. Now, as we think about authority, which is what we want to be thinking about this morning, given the conversation that Jesus has with these religious leaders, because after all, they come asking, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? As we think about authority and its place in our lives, we have to deal with what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 when he's speaking to the crowd, and it says in verse 34, and he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What could be more out of step with the spirit of our age than being told to deny yourself? So where does Jesus get the authority to do that? How is it that he has the authority to ask that of us? That's the question that we really need to look at this morning. So there's going to be a lot of Bible flipping, at least on my part, here this morning. I just need to take you back and remind you, as in the book of Mark, of the authority that Jesus carries. And for example, in chapter 1, we read that Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew, the brothers, and then James and John, the brothers, and says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What he does not say to these young brothers is, you know, fellas, I've been thinking about the idea of getting together a missions trip, just kind of locally here around the communities of Galilee, and I'm just wondering, is that the kind of thing you have any interest in? You know, how about you give that some thought, and if that's something you'd like to be part of, why don't you get back to me? No, Jesus says to them, follow me. And they do. Who does that? What did they see in Jesus that made them willing to obey that instruction that he gives them? Follow me. And they leave their nets and they follow him. There is obviously something authoritative about this man, Jesus. Well, the next thing you know, a little later in the chapter, verse 21, they're in the town of Capernaum. They're right along the lake shore. It's the Sabbath day. They're in the synagogue, and Jesus is invited to teach, and he does that. And it says he taught them as one who had authority. And the people are astonished by that. They've never heard this kind of thing before. They're used to hearing their rabbi teaching them and by quoting other well-known rabbis and other rabbinical sources and historical classical teachings. And this Jesus stands before them and simply teaches with authority. And they are struck by how different this is. Well, as they're there in the synagogue, there's a man who's demon-possessed who begins to cry out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him and said, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsed him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. He teaches with authority. He has authority over demons. He has authority in the spiritual realm. Then you come over to chapter 2, and there's a story about Jesus being again in the city of Capernaum. He's now in somebody's house. He's teaching the crowds. The place is packed full of people, and there are four men who are outside, and they've brought their paralyzed friend who's lying on a mat, and they realize there's no way to get into the house, so they climb the outside stairs, get up on the roof, remove some of the roof tiles, and lower their friend on this cot down through the roof. It's an almost humorous scene. And he's there in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. You can't say that. Some of the scribes are sitting there questioning their hearts. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the paralytic and says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he does it. Why? Because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to heal sickness. He has authority. Well, the religious leaders are more and more upset about this, and you come over to chapter 3, and there's a story in verse 23 where one day, it's the Sabbath day, and Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field. The disciples are plucking heads of grain, and they're eating them. This is a violation of Sabbath rules. And so the Pharisees challenge Jesus on that. He responds to them, and the final thing he says in that passage, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. Chapter 3 begins again in the synagogue. This time there's a man there with a withered hand, and there's a delegation of religious leaders who are there watching. They're gathering evidence to accuse Jesus. So they're waiting to see whether or not Jesus will heal this man, which will be a violation of Sabbath rules. And Jesus says to the man, come here. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And he looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The next thing we read was, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We've got to deal with this Jesus problem. Because we are the religious authorities. We're the ones who are in charge. And he is acting now as if he has authority. Who does he think he is? We can't let this go on. Well, you continue on through the account. You come to a place a little later, chapter 6, where Jesus gives authority to the 12. He's getting ready to send them out two by two and ministering in the surrounding towns, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits as they begin that time of ministry. Well, the story continues to unfold, of course, in Mark's gospel. We've been following it over these last months. You remember there's that moment in chapter 8 where we hear Peter's confession. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And they give some of the variety of answers that Jesus are responding to, some of the opinions people have about Jesus. And then Jesus looks at them and says, but who? What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus begins at that point to turn his attention away from the big crowds and focus more on his disciples and begins to tell them what lies ahead of them. Verse 31 of chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He's not said that before, but he's saying it now. And he's saying it plainly. He repeats that several times. Come over to chapter 9, verse 30. Verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. And they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Then you come over to chapter 10, the end of verse 32. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will be delivered over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And now they're there. They've arrived in the city of Jerusalem. These events are about to unfold. When Jesus enters the city back in chapter 11, He does so in a deliberately provocative way. He does so in a way that fulfills exactly the prophecy of Zechariah, of the one who would come riding on a donkey. The Jewish leaders are paying attention to this. It does not go unnoticed. Then the next day, he returns to the city of Jerusalem and he cleanses the temples, throws out the money changers, the merchants, turns over their tables, tells them to get out of there, says, this is the temple of God. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And so now we come to this story in chapter 11, the end of the chapter, where there's a delegation arrives made up of the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. Now those are the three groups that make up the membership of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. And this small delegation made up of some chief priests, some scribes, and some elders come to Jesus, and they've already planned this, no doubt. They say, here's the one question we've got to pin him down on. We have to force him to say by what authority he's doing these things or who gave him that authority, because he won't be able to answer it. You see, they're looking at him and they see a simple carpenter from Nazareth. They understand there's some question even about his birth, his parentage, who his father was. They know he has no formal training. He's never sat at the feet of one of their great teachers and learned Torah from them. He shows disregard for some of the most cherished traditions. So they're going to ask this question, who gives you this authority? I think it's a fair question. And so they come, whatever their motivation is, antagonistic as they might feel, it's a question that has some legitimacy to it. By what authority do you do these things, Jesus? Where's that authority come from? And Jesus responds by saying, well, let me ask you a question, which is typical of rabbinic debate. Often a question is answered with another question. So there's nothing unusual about that. Rabbis are used to that. So he responds to their question by saying, well, let me ask you a question. Answer me and I tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's my question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, that when we read that, it appears to us, okay, Jesus is being a little cagey here. He's sidestepping their question. He's changing the subject from his authority to what they think about John the Baptist. But as we look at that closer, we discover, no, he's not doing that at all. Because the answer to their question regarding John the Baptist will include, it will answer their own question. They will be forced to answer themselves the question about Jesus' authority. Remember when Mark gives us his gospel, he doesn't start with the birth narratives. He doesn't talk about the baby being born in a manger and the shepherds and the angels and all that. Instead, he begins by saying the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he gives us the prophecy for the coming of John the Baptist, which is from the book of Isaiah. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the people of Israel know to expect that there is one who will come to prepare the way of Messiah. So Jesus is asking them about that one, about John the Baptist. Now in John, the book of John, chapter 1, there's that prologue, and as John writes his gospel, he comes to verse 6 and says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then down in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Well, a delegation goes out to find out who John is. What's going on here? It says in verse 19 of John 1 that these are priests and Levites from Jerusalem who come to John and say, "Well, John, who are you?" And John starts by telling them who he's not. "Well, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." "Okay, then what then? Are you Elijah?" Because they're expecting one to come, another prophet as in the role of Elijah. "No, not Elijah." Well, "Who are you? Are you the prophet?" "No." "Who are you?" He says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' Just as the prophet Isaiah said, I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. You've been expecting me. You read Isaiah. You know the passage. I am the fulfillment. I'm the one you've been waiting for." And he says, "I baptize with water, but the one who's coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Down in verse 32, it says, John bore witness. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" He says, "I was there. I was in the water. I was standing in the Jordan River. Jesus of Nazareth was there standing next to me. I saw the scripture fulfilled. I saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove. I heard the voice from heaven saying, 'This Jesus of Nazareth is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And so John says in John 1:34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." There's no doubt about it. John sees and he bears witness, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Son of God. So Jesus asks this delegation who's come to ask about his authority, "Will you tell me what you think about the baptism of John? Was it from heaven or was it from man? Because how you answer that question will answer your question about my authority. If you will listen to the witness of John, you will know where my authority comes from." Well, there's an almost humorous thing here where they say, "Give us a minute, we just need to talk among ourselves, we'll be right back." And so they get together in a little huddle and say, what are we going to do here? And somebody says, "Well, we can't say he came from heaven. If we do, he's going to ask us, well, then why didn't we believe him? So we can't say that." And somebody else says, "Well, we can't say he's from man, because the whole crowd of people around us here believes he's a prophet, and we don't want to lose our status with the crowd." So they return to Jesus and say, "We don't know." That's a lie. They do know. Every one of them has an opinion about whether or not Jesus was from heaven or from man. But they sidestep the question because they don't want to have to answer a question that will, in fact, clearly say where Jesus' authority comes from. It will answer their question. So they say, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he tells a parable. And I won't take the time to reread that to you. It's a parable about a vineyard. Now, they're familiar with those parables. There are other vineyard stories in the scripture. The one that's best known is the one in Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah tells this story in chapter 5. The prophet says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it with stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. And he goes on to tell the story about the vineyard. And when you come down to verse 7 of Isaiah 5, he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So in this story, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So Jesus is now telling a story about a vineyard. And in this story, this parable, they all know this is a story about Israel. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. And the Lord has planted this vineyard. The owner of the vineyard is God. And he's prepared it and planted it, this house of Israel. He's put it in the charge of his tenants. Those are the rulers and the leaders of Israel. He's left them in charge. And the day comes when it's harvest time and he goes to collect that which would be his share. But they see one of his servants coming and they decide to get rid of the servant. So they beat him up and throw him out. And this happens numerous times. One servant after another is sent by the vineyard owner. So these servants represent the prophets that God sends one after another. And Israel refuses to listen to them. Sometimes kills them, abuses them, these prophets of God. Until finally God says, okay, I have a son. I'll send my son. Certainly they'll respect him. But they see the son coming, and they said, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So Jesus is the son in this story. And then Jesus concludes the story by saying, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. We need to remind ourselves that the heart of God is breaking over his people, Israel. When Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem, when he sees it, he weeps over it. He loves the people of God. They are his chosen, the people that he loves. As he hangs on the cross, we hear Jesus say about those who are responsible for his death, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Go back and read Romans chapter 11, where Paul talks at length about the fact that God has not rejected Israel. There's a hardening of their heart in for a while until the full number of Gentiles comes in, but God is not done with Israel. Sometimes people read these passages and think, well, that's sort of an anti-Semitic thing. That's why Christians and Jews don't get along. Actually, no, we also weep over the lost people of Israel. Jesus cares deeply for them. But he tells this story, and they finally leave, knowing that there's nothing they can do at that moment. They perceive that he has told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Now, what are we to do with all this story? I think it is a reminder. It's a reminder to me, certainly, and I trust to you as well, of the Jesus' rightful place of authority in my life and in your life. The issue then, as Jesus was confronted by these religious leaders in Mark 11, and the issue now, this morning, in our lives, is the issue of authority. Will we bow before the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our human nature rejects authority. As I was thinking about this, I remembered something I hadn't thought about in many, many years. And it's only a vague, vague memory from my very early childhood. I don't remember any of the context or any of the details about this. But like all children, grew up in a home where, you know, I had to be corrected from time to time. My parents were doing a good job of parenting, and so that meant that there were times when I needed to be set right. You know, I needed to have some correction in my life, and they were good at doing that in the hope that I might someday grow up to be a responsible adult. And yet, this is the memory. I remember, you know, I didn't like it when somebody in a position of authority, whether it was my parents or a teacher or a Sunday school teacher, I didn't like it when somebody in a position of authority told me I had to do something that I didn't want to do. That's human nature. It's not what I want to do. But I'm being told I have to do it. I just remember there was some moment, again, I don't remember any of the context for this. I just remember there was some moment when someone in a position of authority was telling me what I had to do, and I did not want to do that. I remember that there was that moment when something welled up within me that was mean and ugly and dark and hateful, that I had no idea was in me. And I remember it frightened me. I had no idea that that was part of my nature. That there was that in me, that kind of ugliness that stood in rebellion against authority. And I quickly learned that that was something that would control me. And I wasn't always successful at controlling it. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 4, it's the story of Cain and Abel, the two brothers. God has given them some instruction, apparently, on how to come before him and bring sacrifices to cover their sin. Abel is a herdsman. He has flocks, and so he brings a sheep according to the instruction of God. Then there's a blood sacrifice that's made to atone for his sin. His brother, Cain, is not a herdsman. He grows vegetables and grains. And so he disregards the instruction that God has given to him, and he brings his own sacrifice, his vegetables and grains, and presents those to the Lord, and the Lord rejects the sacrifice. And Cain is angry. Who do you think you are? What gives you the right? What's wrong with it? What? He's incensed. And when you read that story in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God speaks to Cain and says this: Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And God personifies sin. He pictures it as a being. Sin is there. It's crouched outside the door. And it wants you. It wants to master you. It desires to have you. But you must master it. But Cain couldn't master it. And I couldn't master it. And you couldn't master it. We need a Savior. We need someone who can rescue us from the bondage of sin that we are under. Because we don't want authority speaking over our lives. We want to be our own boss. We want to call our own shots. And we find ourselves instead in bondage to sin. What we thought would be freedom is instead bondage. But God so loves the world that he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies for us so that through his death we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this very issue, and he comes down to verse 6 and he says, we know that our old self, our sinful self, our rebellious self, our self that hates authority, our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He's come to set us free. He He's come to set you free. But he says, if you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. There's a hymn that we've sung in this church on occasion, and it's rare. It's not sung often. It's under the title is "Make Me a Captive, Lord." It goes like this: the first verse, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." Got that? Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I will conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within your arms, and strong will be my stand. You see the imagery there? Lord, imprison me within your arms, and strong will be my stand. Set me free within your embrace. Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority? Yes. All authority. All authority in heaven and all authority on earth has been given to you. Yes. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Philippians 2 tells us that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been highly exalted by the Father, will be the enthroned Lord of glory. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and even under the earth. Those who've lived in rebellion against God, even with clenched teeth, will be forced to bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Would you stand with me and we're going to pray together? Father, I praise you that there's a Savior, that Jesus who hangs on the cross does not hang there in defeat, but rather bears our sin there for us, and that we have been crucified with Christ there, so that we no longer live enslaved to sin, but rather in the freedom of Christ's righteousness. And Lord, I pray that we will live in the reality of that, that we will, before the Lord, deny ourselves, our rebellion, our insistence on our own way. We will deny ourselves and we will take up the cross daily and we'll follow you. We'll just follow you. So Lord, lead us, we pray. Lead us into a life of freedom and joy and victory in the Lord. And Lord, we long for that day when every knee will bow and every single tongue will have to confess that, Lord Jesus, you are the Lord and you reign. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for the time in your word and for the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ. And as we leave this place, Lord, I pray that the blessing of God will rest on his people. Send us forth, Lord, into this needy world with the good news of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.